Well, actually, this is the last time we'll be together for our studies in Genesis, at least for this Sunday school cycle. Next week, we plan to give you a report on the GA. So that's a little sad. I really enjoy studying Genesis. I've been enjoying our studies together. And there's a lot of you who are here today who haven't been with us. You've been in the other class, so this is going to be kind of interesting. I'm going to try to review some of the things that we've been covering and going over just to catch you up to speed. And we're going to look at some things today. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up this study again sometime. I don't know when, maybe next Sunday school cycle, maybe a Wednesday night or something. But I would like to finish our studies in Genesis. Well, what we've been doing for the last few weeks is we've been looking at Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4, because those go together as a unit, and we are focusing our attention now on Genesis chapter 2, and we are making the point that Eden is a kind of temple. It's a kind of tabernacle. It's a prototypical temple, and Adam is a priest. And those are the biblical theological concepts or ideas or themes that we have been looking at and I've been trying to communicate. Eden is a temple and Adam is a priest. Last week, we spent a considerable amount of time proving that point from the Old Testament. We walked through a number of texts, and I hope it wasn't too tedious for those of you who were here. It was a little tedious, I suppose. But we went through the texts in the Old Testament that prove this point. That Eden is a temple and that Adam is a priest. And the reason why we're making this point and belaboring it and spending so much time on it is because it is foundational for our understanding of the doctrine of the church. It lays a platform, so to speak, on which we stand, on which our understanding can rest as we tackle with and wrestle with the concepts that the Scriptures teach us concerning the church. What it means for us to be congregated together as God's people. What it means for us to be members of one another in God's church. Members of Christ and therefore members of one another united to the same head. As we think about the idea of temple, as we think about the idea of tabernacle, as we think about the idea of priesthood, as we think about these things in Eden and in Adam, it helps gives us a foundation for our thinking on the church and on our membership, and I want to bring that out for you somewhat today as we look at these matters. Today's goal, then, what I want to do with you in the next hour or so is to review, again, some of the things that we went over in detail last week, review the language that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 2, and notice the temple language that he uses and the priestly language that he uses, and then to make some applications on this point. So last week, we walked through a number of texts, and we made a little bit of application right at the very end, very hurriedly. But today what I want to do is I want to review the language that Moses uses and look at the proof or the idea of the temple, I'm sorry, of Eden as a temple, again in broad strokes, not in all the detail, but just in broad strokes, and then spend some time sinking our teeth in and digging our fingers into the application that flows from these things. So if you'll look with me at Genesis chapter 2, actually, you know what? Before we look at Genesis chapter 2, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 instead of Genesis chapter 2. And I want to lay down an idea, a principle that we find in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 that I think will be helpful for us before we take a look at Genesis chapter 2. This is a point that I haven't covered yet with the greater class, so this is due for all of us. We read something really amazing and spectacular here that's going to help us get into the head, into the mind of Moses, that will further illumine us and further enlighten us on what it is that Moses is getting at and what he is writing down in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to see Moses' hermeneutical principle, so to speak. Or it's a principle of hermeneutics for us, it's the principle of writing for him. We're going to see this in Hebrews chapter 8. Notice what's written here. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Now, Paul in Hebrews has been talking about Old Testament things. He's been talking about the tabernacle. He's been talking about the priesthood. He's been talking about those kinds of things. And so in verse 5, he says, they, which is the tabernacle, the priesthood, all the rest, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And you're familiar with this concept that the Old Testament is filled with types and shadows, and that it's pointing to greater realities, greater truth. It's pointing to Christ, that the tabernacle ultimately, finally points to Jesus Christ, that the priesthood finally, ultimately points to Jesus Christ. But notice the way that Paul speaks about these things in verse 5. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, the heavenly reality. So you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the tabernacle, and it's pointing to not earthly things, but to heavenly things. So you look at something like the Ark of the Covenant, which has the cherubim built over it. It's overlaid with gold, right? This is an earthly thing. Gold, gopher wood, the Ark of the Covenant, a box in a tent in the middle of the wilderness. But it's pointing to heavenly realities. It's a copy of a greater thing. It's a pattern of the thing that it's patterned off of. It's an example. It's a set piece of God's throne, of the heavenly realities, of the things that are in heaven. And what are the things that are in heaven? But the throne of God and the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and the seven spirits of God before the throne of God, and all the holy angels and the whole church before Him gathered together. The very image that we see written to us and described to us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices are pointing to these heavenly things. They are simply copies, and they are shadows, and they are types of a greater reality. All right, you're familiar with this concept. This is not anything new to you. This is something that you're comfortable with. Verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that's the way the ESV puts it, the tent, that is the tabernacle, in the wilderness, before he was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And what Paul is doing there is he is quoting from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. And you remember that Moses was invited up. You remember God appeared on Mount Sinai. We talked about it this morning. God appeared on Mount Sinai, and the people were terrified as God gave them His law. And they said, "Please stop. Please stop speaking to us. Let Moses speak to you, and then Moses will speak to us." And so God invites Moses up into Mount Sinai. And you remember what happens there. Because as Moses is going into the mountain, what is it, Exodus chapter 23? Moses brings along with him the 70 elders of Israel. And what happens on the mountain between Moses and the 70 elders of Israel? They meet God. They have a vision of God, and they feast in His presence. And then Moses goes into the mountain, higher up into the mountain, and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's given the law of God, and he writes down the things that are mentioned. And I've shown to you before, but I'm going to mention briefly now, that what happens there is that Moses sees a vision of the heavenly things. He sees a vision of the things that are written down for us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. He sees the triune God seated on His throne, surrounded by angels and surrounded by the saints of all time. He's given a prophetic vision of the heavenly things. So that when Moses begins to write about the tabernacle, and he begins to write about the sacrifices, and he begins to write about the priesthood and so on, it's based on the pattern that he saw, the heavenly realities themselves. Now, I say all of this to you, say, so what? Well, this is significant for us, because when Moses begins to write Genesis chapter 2, and he specifically begins to use temple, tabernacle, and priesthood imagery to describe Eden and Adam, this is very significant, because in Moses' mind, it's not just the tabernacle that serves as a pattern and a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, but Moses recognizes in Eden and in Adam the heavenly things also, a copy and a shadow. So that Genesis chapter 2 is not simply history, it's typology, it's theology. Moses sees in Adam a copy of the heavenly reality. Moses sees in the Garden of Eden a copy of the heavenly reality. Moses sees in Eve a copy of the heavenly reality. And this helps us. This gives us a way to read Genesis chapter 2 theologically, typologically, Trinitarian Christologically. Okay, so we need to know these things. This is going to be helpful for us, I think. This is important for us. So then let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2. Knowing that we're not simply reading a history. It is certainly a history, but we're reading something much more than that. We're reading something with theological and typological significance. Moses is writing about Christ in Genesis chapter 2. Well, let me read. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. And we haven't talked about Eve, but I'm going to try to slip Eve into today's lesson as well. But let's look here, and I want you to notice some of the imagery. We'll just walk through it together. We've done this a few times, but I want to do it very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Right? So we have the Garden of Eden, beautiful, filled with beautiful trees, filled with beautiful plants, filled with fruits. It's a paradise. It's lovely. Everything is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Notice that in the midst of this garden, you're familiar with the Garden of Eden, perhaps, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk about the knowledge of the tree of good and evil here in just a moment, for the sake of you, of those of you who are here and haven't been keeping up. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. I'm going to stop right there. It's important that we notice that Moses emphasizes the river that's in Eden. And I showed you last week how important the idea of the waters and of the river is to the tabernacle and to the temple and to Ezekiel's vision of the temple and even in Revelation when John is writing about the eschatological temple, the new heavens and the new earth. This idea of a river is significant in this temple imagery. And so we see that there. I walked you all through it last week in detail. We're just going to notice it now. "And there it divided and became four rivers." So it's a river of abundance. It's a river of life is the idea. "The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold." And again, we see here the gold in Eden. And everything in the tabernacle and everything in the temple and everything in Ezekiel's temple and everything that John sees in Revelation 21 and 22 is overlaid with gold. There's gold everywhere. The priestly garments were covered with gold. Everything was made with gold. Gold chains, gold filigree, everything. I showed this to you last week. "And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there." And there we have these precious stones. And again, you'll remember Aaron's priestly garments, and you'll remember the temple, and you'll remember the temple that John describes in Revelation 21 and 22, and all the precious stones and how important those stones are into those places as they're described in that place. All right, so if you're a Hebrew and you're reading Genesis chapter 1, you're in the wilderness, you're going to recognize all of this. You're going to recognize this imagery, and you're going to put the pieces together. You're going to say, Moses is describing the tabernacle. Moses is describing something that relates to the priesthood. It's not something we think about as English readers, but it's something we definitely think about as Hebrew readers. "The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep." And again, I've made mention of this. I've belabored this point. In the English, you just think, well, to work and to keep means that Adam's a gardener. But in the Hebrew, it's very obvious that those two words refer only to Levitical work, priestly work, to minister and to guard. And the little "it" there is supplied in the English. It's not in the Hebrew. And so as odd as it sounds to us in English, that Adam is put there to work and keep, to guard and minister, sort of dangling like that. As odd as that sounds to us in English, that work and keep what is the question we ask, which is why in the English they supply it. It's just that odd in Hebrew also. But again, anybody in Hebrew understands that what Moses is writing there is something about priesthood, the ministering and guarding work that the Levites were to do in the tabernacle. So that when God puts Adam into the garden, the commission that He gives Adam is a priestly commission. It's priestly work. Adam is to be a guard and a minister. Of what, though? That is the question. How is the question answered? Well, it's answered in the next place in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam is to be a minister and a guardian of the Word of God, of the commandment of God. Now, this command that God gives to Adam is very significant. Notice the commandment is that he is to eat of every tree of the that's in the garden, or he's allowed to eat of any tree that's in the garden, but he is not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the way that we should understand this is that the knowledge of good and evil refers to a person's ability to discern between right and wrong. That is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of wisdom. It's the tree of moral wisdom. And so this tree in the garden, in the temple, the tabernacle that has been built here, is a kind of test. It is a kind of question that is being posed to Adam. And the question is, Adam, where are you going to find the source of your wisdom? Where are you going to find the source of the knowledge of good and evil? Are you going to find it within yourself? In which case, you will reach out your hand because it looks good to the eye and it's pleasing to the sight and it's able to make one wise, and take it for yourself and eat it and be the source of your own wisdom? Or Adam, are you going to believe the Word of God, which says, "Do not eat of the tree"? And you're going to find your wisdom in the Word of God. You see, and that's Adam's priestly duty, is to protect God's wisdom, to protect God's Word. In terms of doctrine, what God has said, in terms of faith, to believe the promise that's implied in that commandment, that if Adam does this, he'll take of the tree of life and live forever. And in terms of obedience and keeping the positive commandment that God gives him in that place. Now, I'm going very quickly through these things because we've covered all of this before and I want to get through it. So we see here we have a temple and we have a priest in that temple. And Moses sees this and he sees it as a copy of the heavenly things because he uses all the priestly language and all the tabernacle language, the same language that he uses in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy to describe the heavenly realities. He uses them here also. That's very, very helpful for us to think about. So there's a comparison here, you see. Just as Adam stands before God and has been given this duty to guard and to minister to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to the wisdom of God. And if Adam obeys and keeps this commandment, he will earn life for himself and for all of his natural offspring. So, Jesus Christ, that is, the Son of God, has been placed into a tabernacle, into a garden. In this case, the garden of his flesh, his humanity. He's taken on human nature. And in that place, he's been given the priesthood. He's been given a commission. He's been given a duty to guard and to protect the wisdom and the Word of God, its doctrines, its promises, and its commandments, for the benefit and for the sake of all of his spiritual posterity, in order to earn and to gain the reward of eternal life, everlasting life, for the sake of all of those who would put their trust in him. You see, and so Moses, when he's writing in Genesis chapter 2, is using temple language and he's using priest language because he recognizes that this garden and Adam point to Christ. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his work in saving souls. Well, I want to go on and I want to include Eve in this discussion because we see something here with Eve also then. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. You're familiar with the story of the creation of Eve. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to make some brief observations on it. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' That's how the ESV puts it. A helper comparable for him. A helper suitable to him. The old King James is a helpmeet. A helper who is meet. Meets a mite eye, so to speak. Is suitable, fit for him. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And we've noticed this before, this interesting way that God leads Adam to realize that he needs a wife. And we're not going to go into that in detail. It's very interesting how God works with Adam here. We've mentioned it briefly before. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was nobody suitable to him. There was nobody like him. There was nobody he could fellowship with. There was nobody he could talk to. There was nobody who could help him. Of all the animals, they weren't for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last," you can hear the joy in Adam's voice, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then Moses comments on this in verse 24, establishes the family. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In other words, they weren't confused or wondering why they were naked. Everything was exactly as it was meant to be. Everything was exactly right. Everything was perfect. Now, I want to make some observations here about Eve. Now, I had originally intended to save this observation for an entire Sunday school hour, and I wanted to talk about the difference between man and woman, but primarily husbands and wives, and talk about those roles, because that's what's being described here, the establishment of the family. Adam is a prototypical husband, Eve is a prototypical wife. I'm going to try to stuff some of what I wanted to say into the discussion here as we look at Eve, but we're going somewhere theological here. So I'm going to actually reason from the practical to the theological rather than from the theological to the practical, if you catch what I mean. In other words, we're going to talk about the role of men and women and the practical implications for us as husbands and wives. And then when we're finished with that discussion, we're going to see why that's so impactful and important to what Moses is actually doing here in Genesis chapter 2, which is pointing us to Jesus Christ. So I want to make some observations on Eve. And as we make some observations on Eve, we will be pulling out some observations on Adam by default also. So there's five things that I want you to notice, and we're going to go pretty quickly here. Hold on, so to speak, buckle your seatbelts or whatever. Number one, I want you to notice that Adam is made first, not Eve. And it was Eve who was deceived, not Adam. Now, let me just warn you for a minute right before we get into this discussion. We live in a world in which the things that I'm about to observe to you are under direct assault. We live in a world that hates the difference between men and women, especially the implication of those differences to marriage. We live in a world that is run by feminists and feminism. And if there was a feminist in this room, when I'm done with the five observations that I'm going to make, I guarantee you her face would be red if she was not screaming at me and throwing rocks at me. And so I just want to warn you that this is the case I'm going to be dealing with. I'm going to be confronting head on a lot of what the world is preaching and teaching in our world today. And I want you to be aware of this because there's no way that you aren't also influenced by those same things. So if you have the temptation to become angry with what I have to say, and I hope that you don't, but if you do, then mission accomplished somewhat, although I should be more gracious than that. But it's because of the effect and the influence of the world that's around you. And we're going to confront that head on with the Word of God. Okay, so the first thing that we want to notice is that Adam is made first, and it's Eve who is deceived, not Adam. Now, don't throw stones at me. I'm just the messenger. That's the same observation Paul makes from 1 Timothy. It was Adam who was made first, and it was Eve who was deceived, not Adam. And he speaks about this in context of writing about the role of gender in church. And the point of bringing this up is to say that there is a priority in the husband-wife relationship in terms of authority that goes to the man and not to the woman. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is not the head of the husband. There is a priority of authority here that we want to observe and keep in mind. And we want to remember that it was Eve who was deceived by the serpent. It was Eve who bought into his lie. And you know what the implication is that Adam did not buy into the lie. Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because she was deceived into believing what the serpent had said. But Adam did not believe it. He was just simply a lazy bum. And he decided to follow his wife's lead instead of loving her and caring for her. And very gently and very kindly saying, Eve, whoa, you've got to stop. That's not what God said. And then he should have crushed the head of the serpent. But that's not what he did. It was Eve who was deceived. But anyway, well, the point that we're making here is we're making this observation about Eve to say that there's a priority on the man in the relationship in terms of authority. This does not mean that there's inequality. We're going to make that point here in just a minute. Point number two, second observation. Based on God's decree, based on God's wisdom, based on God's good pleasure, he declares that it's not good for Adam to be alone. It's good for Adam to have a companion that's fit for him and suitable for him. But this all rests on the Word of God. This rests on God's wisdom. It rests on His decree, on His purpose, and on His plan, which is to say that the relationship that exists between a husband and a wife and the differences that are in it are God's plan, not man's. They're supernatural, not natural. And we must trust in God's wisdom. Point number three, and this is an important point. Eve is made for Adam. Adam is not made for Eve. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, plucking it right out of what the Apostle Paul says. Very, very helpful point for us to think about. Eve was made for Adam. Adam was not made for Eve. Now, the reason why we would make this point is that Eve is Adam's helper, and she was made to be his helper. Eve is not the priest of God. It is not Eve's role or her place to guard or to minister the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's Adam's place, and Adam needs a helper. He needs somebody to come along with him. He needs a companion, which is to say that there are different roles between men and women, and this is something that we must accept. This is something that we must put our minds on and think about. Eve was made for Adam. This is a very important point. The world that we live in would like to lie to us about this point and say that women or Eve or wives are made for themselves and that they're going to find happiness and joy in this life and in their relationships if they live independently and if they do their own thing and if they seek their own happiness. And the Word of God comes here and it rebukes this very sharply and says that a woman in a marriage relationship has been made for her husband, to be his helper, to submit to him and to respect to him, as Paul says later on in Ephesians. Number four, Eve is taken out of Adam's side. She's taken from his rib. And it's been observed before very beautifully. I believe Matthew Henry is the source of this. Of course, it goes back before him, but he's the one who worded it so beautifully. You hear it a lot of times at weddings and so on. That this gives us a picture of the equality and companionship between Adam and Eve. There's a difference in roles, there's a difference in authority structure, and all of these differences, but there is equality in terms of their standing before God. And I brought this out to you from Genesis chapter 1 also, when God makes man in His image, male and female in His image. There is no difference between male and female, between husband and wife, when it comes to our standing before God and our standing before His law. We are on equal footing. We both have access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. We stand before God equally in this sense. We have both been made by God to fellowship and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all time and forever, and to glorify God's name forever. We are equal in the sight of God, although there's so many creaturely differences, so many differences in role, so many differences in authority, and so on. And then number five, the last thing that we want to notice is that Eve is bone of Adam's bone and flesh of his flesh, and man and woman are made to be one flesh, to work together, to be a unit on which the family would be based. Now, this was very, very important in Moses' time. The family was essential to God's redemptive purposes. It's less so. It's not that the family is not important in the New Covenant. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look there and see how these ideas are fleshed out and utilized by the Apostle Paul, and what some of the more practical implications are for us in the New Covenant. But I do want to make mention very briefly that what Moses is doing in this passage is he's laying down the basis or the foundation for the family because of how important the family was, especially in Old Testament Israel and in God's redemptive purposes. Now, in the New Covenant, the family is still important, but it's not as crucial or as essential as it was in the Old Covenant. And that's because Christ has come. He's coming to the world. You understand the things that I'm saying to you now about Adam and Eve, man and woman. I'm speaking about husbands and wives. Women in general do not owe anything to men in general. They're not lesser than men in general. There's no distinction in terms of authority. In other words, we're not saying that women submit to men or bow to their authority. It's a wife submits to her husband in that relationship. We want to keep that idea intact as we go forward. But I also want to go ahead and mention here that in the New Covenant, you remember that Jesus does give us the liberty and the freedom not to form families. There's the gift of celibacy, and it is called a gift, and He approves of it, and He affirms it. And there are some people who are celibate by nature, and there are some people who are celibate in God's providence, and there are some people who are celibate by choice. And Jesus calls this a gift to His church. And so we want to keep those things in mind as well. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about husbands and wives. And you're going to notice something here. I'm going to look at the whole text, but just very briefly. I do want you to notice that Paul's mind, as he's writing these things, is firmly planted in Genesis chapter 2. And you're going to see that when we get to verse 31. But if we notice verse 22, first of all, Paul addresses wives. And there's two broad principles that Paul is going to give to Christian New Covenant wives. And the first is they are to submit to their own husbands. They are to obey. That's principle number one. And number two, they are to respect. We don't get to the respect part until the end, until verse 33. But those are the two principles. Notice what Paul says in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, as to Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. And you notice what Paul's doing here. He's making this analogy. He is saying that the man-wife relationship reflects or points to or is a copy of the heavenly things. It's a copy of, it's a pattern for the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and His elect, who were chosen before the worlds began, redeemed humanity. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, so that the role of a woman is obedience, submission to His authority.
That's the big picture there. That's the idea. Now, we know that that doesn't always work like we want it to in a fallen world because of sin. Sin on both sides, both wives and husbands. And yet, here is the paradigm. Here is the picture that we are all to be living in an attempt to attain and to live up to. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Of course, that would be only as far as God's law allows. It's better to obey God rather than men. Verse 25, husbands. Now, there's two things that Paul says to husbands, two broad principles, two broad ideas, and they are these. Number one, to love, which contains in it the idea of giving oneself for, to provide for. And number two, to cherish, to nourish. All right, this is both the ideas that are being presented to men. Women have two principles, submission and respect. Men have two principles, provision and cherishing. Notice what Paul says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's this idea. To love is to give oneself for, to die for, to work for, to bleed for, to sweat for. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is exactly what Adam did not do in the garden. He sat by idly while Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he should have given himself for her. He didn't do it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. This is Christ, that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's this idea of beauty being communicated here, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ's main concern for his bride is her holiness. A husband's main love and concern for his wife is her sanctification and her growth in grace, holiness in the new covenant. This is what's taught to us. Just as Christ loves the church, so husbands are to love the church. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Is there a man in this room that doesn't love himself? We all love ourselves. We're to love our wives the way we love ourselves. We're to cherish our wives the way we cherish ourselves. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. There's this idea of preciousness you see here, beauty. Not just provision and giving oneself for, but holding dear, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then in verse 31, notice what Paul does here. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's this clinging, this holding, this cherishing. That's what he's getting at there. But then in verse 32, he takes us to the spiritual realm. He points to the heavenly things. Verse 32. I love the way the ESV puts this. Paul says, this mystery is profound. And it is profound. It's beautiful, isn't it? What God has done in creating husbands and wives and joining them together, Adam and Eve. It's a profound, it's mysterious. And we all know this. This is why we go watch Disney movies and so on. There's this loveliness to it. There's a magic to it. There's something inexpressible about it. This mystery is profound. But then it's the next thing that he says that really grips us. And I am saying, in case you missed it, Paul is saying, in case it somehow got past you, I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. That's what's beautiful about it. That's what's mysterious about it. That's what's wonderful about it. It's not an end in itself. It's a copy of the heavenly reality. It's preaching to us a sermon of those things to come. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, so very practically then, we've seen a number of things there that will be helpful for us in our own marriages and so on. And I would say this, then, to ladies, first of all, not to buy into the lies of this world. You were made, if you're a wife, and that's where you are in God's providence, you were made by God to help your husband, to submit to him, to obey him, and to respect him, to seek his honor, his glory. Obedience and respect. And you're not going to find happiness anywhere else, at least not in a temporary sense, in an earthly way. Again, we live in a fallen world, so this isn't perfect anyway. But the temptation that you have from the world and from your own flesh is that independence is what's going to bring you happiness. Control is what's going to bring you happiness. And that's not the case. Same thing for men then, but according to what the apostle says here, we are to be giving ourselves for our wives. We are to live and to die for them, for their benefit and for their sake, for their holiness and for their sanctification. And we are to cherish them. You know, this is the idea that Peter's getting across in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he calls them the weaker vessel. The idea is that they're precious. They're like a vase that easily breaks. They're to be cherished. Okay, so that's what we see. Now, the question is, so what? I mean, that's beautiful, and those are important things, and we want to obey all of those commandments and so on. We want to take them to heart. And we can already begin to see that in terms of New Covenant Christianity, this plays an important part in being encouraging to the church. It's part of our Christian duty. It's one way that we proclaim the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ in each of our own station, whether we're female or whether we're male, husbands or wives, and so on. But as I've already said to you, you can already see that these things are just a copy of a heavenly reality. Right? This relationship is never going to be what it's meant to be in this life for any of us. But what's beautiful about it is that it's pointing us to a reality which will be perfect. And it won't be husbands and wives, because we'll all be like the angels of God in the life to come. We'll all be on equal footing in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. But we as a body, we as a congregation, we as the people of God will be united to our Savior forever and ever. But you begin to see then how this is a copy. Because just as we are to obey Christ, you see, we are God's Eve. We are Christ's Eve. We as a church, as a congregation, and it is our duty to submit to Him and to obey His perfect and good commandments and to seek His glory and to seek His honor, to respect Him, to worship Him. And He has so lovingly given Himself for us. He's lived for us, He died for us, and He lives again for us forever and ever. For us, for the glory of God, for our sanctification, for our holiness, and He loves us dearly. He cherishes us and He nourishes us. And so we see Jesus Christ in Eve. Again, Moses was not writing, he wasn't just simply writing a history of Adam and Eve. He wasn't just simply writing a history of how humanity got started. He's not just simply writing instruction to the children in the wilderness, the children of Israel in the wilderness, on how a family is to be put together and why that was so important. But Moses is writing about heavenly realities, and he's pointing us to the church. And the Apostle Paul picks up on it, and we pick up on it today. It was Christ who is first. He's the one who has the authority. We were made for Him. It was the church that was deceived, not Adam. It was God's decree that He who has need of nothing, that it was not good for Him to be alone. That the church be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church was made for Adam. I'm sorry, the church was made for Christ, not Christ for the church. It was the church that was taken out of Christ's side, who stands before God on equal footing with the Son of God, sons and daughters by adoption, standing before God counted as righteous as His own Son is righteous, equal footing in the sight of God and before His law. And it is the church who is the bone of His bone and the flesh of His flesh, one flesh with Jesus Christ as He has taken on our humanity for our sakes. You see, these are the things that Moses is writing about in Genesis chapter 2. And so we looked at some applications last time, and we saw how Christ is a fulfillment of all of these things, and we make a note when we think about fulfillment. You see, Christ is a fulfillment of all of these images. When we're looking at typology, we have to be careful because we would be tempted to think that it's one-to-one, and it's not always one-to-one. There's a lot of overlap. So not only does Christ fulfill Adam, but He fulfills Eden. He fulfills the whole thing. He fulfills all of it. And in a way, the church is His own flesh, and so there's a fulfillment there. Christ fulfills all of these things, and they are fulfilled in Him. And we looked at this last week. I'm not going to go over this again in detail. I'm not going to walk you through the passages, but Christ's body is His tabernacle. It is His temple. We saw this from John chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. Christ's body is His temple. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we noticed that we are members of Christ's body. We are united to Him by faith in the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit that dwells in Christ dwells also in us. And so not only is Christ's body His temple, but we are members of that temple. We are members of Christ's flesh, and the Spirit dwells in us. And the Spirit that is in us, that is in Christ also, is building us into a temple, a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. We are being built up the temple of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, we are a holy priesthood. We are living stones built around the cornerstone, which is Christ. So the question then, after we've said all of these things, again, is, so what? Who cares? I mean, there's a part of you that's thinking, well, this is interesting. This is curious. For some of you, it's interesting and curious. And you say, wow, this is things I don't always think about and so on. But is there any spiritual benefit? Is there any use here for my soul? And the answer to that question is, of course there is. And I want to say two things. And the first thing that I want to say, brothers and sisters, is to make use of the imagery. Make use of the imagery that we're given in Genesis chapter 2. Take it to heart. We're talking about copies of heavenly things. But you know what, brothers and sisters? We are of this earth. We were made from the dust. We are Adam's children. We are earthly and earthy. And I mean this in a neutral sense. All that God has made is good. We're creatures of flesh. And it helps us. And God has given us these things as helps to us to think about these things, to think about the copies in order to bring our faith and our hearts and our minds to the heavenly thing. God is in many ways stooping down for us and for our sakes and giving us images of gardens and of Eve and of these kinds of things, of gold and bdellium and onyx. Because He's meeting us where we are in order to bring us where He is. He's bringing us and lifting up our minds. And so I say to you, use the imagery the way that it was intended to be utilized. We, brothers and sisters, look around. Heritage Baptist Church, we who are gathered here today, we who are on the membership rolls, we are God's Eden. We are the paradise of God. We are the good gold of that land. We are the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, Isaiah 61, verse 3. We are the fruitful garden of God. We are Christ's Eve. Now, we're not everything that we should be, but this is who we are. This is the fulfillment of these things. This is what this means. And this is why I said to you at the beginning of the hour that these things are crucial to our understanding. They're foundational to our understanding of what it means to be a church. And what it means for us to be members of each other. What it means for us to be united to Christ. We are God's tabernacle. We are God's temple. We're a local manifestation of the body of the Savior of Jesus Christ. We are a already not yet copy of the heavenly realities. As we gather together this afternoon, as we gather together whenever we have stated meetings, at prayer meeting, at morning worship, in the fellowship meal, whenever we're gathered together in Christ's name as a church on Wednesday nights, we are the paradise of Christ. So use the imagery. Use it to stir you up. There's three ways you can use that imagery. I'm going to go over them in detail. This is my primary application to you. Three ways. Let it inflame your love for each other. Let it move you to exercise your faith. Let it excite your hope. So first of all, let it inflame your love for each other, because of course the beauty and the glory of the things that I've described to you. Let us love each other. Let us see each other the way God sees us, the way the Scriptures direct us to see each other, the way the Scriptures direct us to understand how Christ sees us as His Eve, as His garden. Let this inflame your love. Don't be like Adam was with Eve, who hated Eve. And not only did he hate Eve, but he hated all of his children forever, because he refused to keep the commission that God had given him. He refused to keep the commandment. And what did he do? He murdered his wife. He let her eat of the tree that God said, "You shall not eat." And then he himself ate it. And he doomed all of us to condemnation and death forever. What did Adam do in that moment? What was it? What was his sin? He wasn't keeping God's doctrines. He wasn't remembering God's truth. He wasn't believing God's promises, and he wasn't keeping God's commandments. Now, Christ has done all of those things for us. And through Jesus Christ, we are seeking to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the way that we love each other is to remember the doctrines and to believe the promises and to keep the commandments. And so we're to exercise our faith then, right? If you look around at this church and the members of this church, we do not look like the paradise of God. We do not look like the onyx stone and the bdellium and the gold of Havilah, where the gold is good. We don't look like the rivers. If any of us here is lovely, it's only in an earthly way, temporary. But by faith, brothers and sisters, we know better than this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, we know that we are the very guardian cherub of God. We are the angels of God. We are the palm trees of God. We are the flowers of His garden. We are the fruit on the trees of Eden. We are lovely Eve. And we know these things by faith. And we believe God's plan for redemption. And all of this, of course, excites our hope. Because although we aren't what we should be, there's a day coming when we will be. And that day is approaching very quickly. And we are going to see what we see by faith now, we will know and see by sight then, in its total fulfillment in the life to come. Look with me really quickly then at two places and we'll close. 1 John chapter 3. There's a pattern that's here. John's mind is in a different place. But notice what he says. You're familiar with this passage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." All right, well, John's thinking about us being children of God, but I'm asking you to think of us as the garden of God. It's the same idea. It's the same concept. Well, so we are. "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's Eden now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Let's have this hope, brothers. Let's utilize the imagery of Genesis chapter 2. Think about each other and to think about who we are as members of Christ's body. And then one final place, Revelation chapter 21. Can I go to Revelation 21?
Every verse in the Bible is my favorite verse, but this is especially one of my favorite verses. This is one of my favorite verses, I guess. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Absolutely lovely. Listen to this. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." All right? Number one, it's a loud voice. It's not a whisper. It's not a choke. It's a loud voice. Notice that where it's from the throne. Right? Not from the angels that surround the throne. Not from the angels around the throne. Not from the 24 elders. Not from the people of God who are surrounding the throne. From the throne. A loud voice. In other words, the voice of the Holy Trinity. "And I heard a loud voice." Now, why is he loud? Well, he's loud because he's excited. He's always loud because he has had zeal burning within him from before the foundation of the world. Because his love is ardent. And all that he has ever planned and all that he has ever worked in all of redemptive history is coming to a head here at this very verse. And how might God the Holy Trinity cap all of redemptive history? What would be the bang on which it would all go out? Well, this is what it would be. And that's what we're reading. And so God, as it were, standing up from His throne with a loud voice, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place." That's the way the ESV puts it, the dwelling place. The word is tabernacle. That's the word that John actually wrote there in the Greek. The tabernacle of God. The footstool of God. The Eden of God. The tabernacle of God is with man. Redemptive history peaking. That is with redeemed humanity, with the elect. Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is humanity, redeemed humanity. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. It doesn't get better than that. Now I'm going to go ahead and read verse 4 because you're so familiar with it. And it's helpful for creatures like you and me, especially creatures like you and me in this afflicted and difficult state. Again, this is the continuation of the Trinity speaking. This is what He says. Listen to what He says next, verse 4. His loud voice declaration. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things, the copies and the shadows, have passed away. The heavenly realities have swallowed it all up. Now there's no more Garden of Eden. There's the realized garden. There's no more Adam and Eve. There's Christ and His church. There's no more ark. There's the throne of God. And there we are with Him forever and ever. So let this, use this imagery. Use it like this. And excite your hope, your love and your faith and your hope. Okay, well, I will maybe take these things up another time.